Well, next up, we have another presentation, and then we'll have a quick break after that. So if you're looking forward to a break, you'll have one after we hear from Tony Bosserman. And Tony comes from the Sacramento area, and he's a businessman and has a couple of flooring stores, and recently bought a church, which is one way, if you want to get a church, is go buy one, you know. Did it come with members, or do you have to provide your own members? There were. Well, that's pretty good. And he's, I admire Tony a lot. He's made a stand on this one God position and worked within his church organization to try to get them to look at it seriously. And they were apparently unwilling to do that after his patient tries. And so then he resigned from that organization, established his own independent ministry and church fellowship there in California, and they have to hand it to him for making that that stand. Well, he's got a subject today that gets right to the heart of what we're here to discuss, and that is what Jesus taught about God. Tony Bosserman.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be here with you. Paul said to the church at Corinth that he was upset with them for basically aligning themselves with different people. I am of Paul. I am of Cephas. I am of, Apollos, I think was the other name that was thrown out there. Mankind has a proclivity to want to align himself with certain charismatic leaders. We want to be able to say, I agree. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. So not the words of Athanasius, not the words of Arius, not the words of any of the church fathers. It will be the words of Jesus Christ that will judge us in the last day. So shouldn't we want to know then, specifically, what Jesus himself taught about God? And that's the direction I want to go with you today. What did Jesus teach about God? You can examine any red letter edition of the Bible, and of course not only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there's some red letter portions there in the book of Acts, as well as in the book of Revelation. And I went through all of that before I prepared this. I do have a handout, and this is a participatory method that I'm going to use today. So I'm going to ask Mr. Walls here and a couple of others to hand these out. And we'll go through this. With any written document, there are problems in interpretation. You think Christianity is the only one that deals with this? No, Islam. Islam has its different schools of interpretation as well. And even in the secular realm, when it comes to the Constitution of the United States, there are problems with interpretation. People have different points of view. People use different methods to try to determine what the original founding fathers of this country really meant when they wrote the Constitution. We've all heard the argument about separation of church and state. The fact that those words, separation of church and state, are not found in the Constitution. They come later. But there is a whole segment of this population in the United States, in fact, many learned people, who actually believe that those words are in the Constitution. And so they argue, of course, that the state should have nothing to do with church at all. There should be no prayer. There should be none of these types of things, no religiosity of any kind associated with the state. Well, again, I have given you here a handout that I think will put us all on the same page and help us to go through this subject together. When someone makes a plain statement, it's called an explicit statement. When Jesus said to the apostles, "Lazarus sleeps," they said, "Well, then what's the hurry? What's the big deal? Why do we need to get back?" And then eventually, if you read through the text, he says to them plainly, the word is used, plainly, Lazarus is dead. The first statement was an implicit statement. It implied that Lazarus was dead, but they didn't catch the implication, which is a major problem, of course, with implicit statements. A lot of times, you don't catch the implication. Or maybe there is no implication, you just think there is. So, when it comes to biblical interpretation, it is important that we stay in the realm of the explicit, or at least that we start there. An explicit statement, clearly expressed, distinctly stated, definite, precise, exact, unambiguous, and unequivocal. An implicit statement, meant, but not clearly expressed or distinctly stated, implied, tacit, inferred, or unexpressed. And then we go to the next category, obscure statement, not clearly expressed, hard to understand, not expressing meaning clearly, vague, ambiguous, equivocal. And a fourth category, extra-biblical terms or statements, terms or statements not found in Scripture, but believed to be harmonious with the biblical record. So let's go to point number one. And I've arranged it this way, again, for two reasons, so that we can focus in on each point as we go. And then if you have questions later, you know, in the Q&A period, you can say, hey, I have a question about point number 7 or 15 or whatever. Number one, doctrinal dissertation and the establishment of biblical teaching should begin with biblical texts that are explicit, implicit, obscure, or extra-biblical. Circle one. I think we'd all be on the same page here on page one that we're going to circle explicit. Doctrinal dissertation, the building of doctrine, should begin with explicit statements. Number two, in doctrinal dissertation, implicit, obscure, or extra-biblical statements should be interpreted in light of explicit biblical statements and not the other way around. Strongly agree, strongly disagree. If you strongly agree, you circle number one. Strongly disagree, number five. If you want to abstain or object to the wording of the question, then you can do that as well, and it gives you that opportunity. Because, you know, in discourse, especially interpretation, sometimes the argument's not necessarily about the subject of the point, but how the point is made. And so you might have some objectivity to that or objection to that. Number three, here's a good example of an explicit statement made by Christ himself. You know, it's at every football game, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, and I put in parentheses here, the word monos, which means solitary, alone, begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This text explicitly states that Jesus is the one and only begotten Son of God. I think most everybody's going to circle here number one, right? Strongly agree. I don't know anybody in the Christian world that would disagree with that. So then why, in point number four, do so many disagree with, again, Jesus' own words concerning his Father? Jesus said, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Same word. In other words, the solitary, alone God. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. So Jesus explicitly teaches that the Father is the only God. Do you strongly agree? Do you strongly disagree? You want to abstain, object, however you look at it. But you know, Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken. It's consistent. So if we're going to be consistent, then the same word is used here. If we're going to teach that Jesus is the only begotten Son, then we also have to teach that the Father is the only God. It's the same word, made by the same person that we respect, Jesus Christ. Point number five. Moses said, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him. Why do we go to Moses here now? Just again, because Jesus says that Moses is the one who accuses you if you don't believe that the Father is the only God. Moses said to you, it was shown that you might know that the Lord God himself is God. There is none other besides him. Therefore, know this day and consider it in your heart that the Lord himself is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. Now, heaven above, earth beneath. Does that leave anything else? Where could somebody else be hiding? It covers everything. Heaven and earth. There is no other. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. And I put together here, and if you haven't looked at Deuteronomy 32 in detail, it's one of the best texts in the Old Testament for establishing who God is. Because the whole thing is basically a song, a hymn about God. And as you go through, you see these terms. He is the rock. Is he not your father who brought you? That phrase is in there. The Most High, the Lord alone. So as you put together Deuteronomy chapter 32, Moses explicitly teaches that the Father, who is the Most High, is solitarily God alone. Do you strongly agree, strongly disagree? Make your decision. Number six, Isaiah said, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone. Isaiah 37:16. And I've given you a couple other references there. See also Exodus 25:22 and 2 Kings 19:15. Isaiah then explicitly teaches that in his day there was only one dwelling between the cherubim, while the New Testament explicitly teaches that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God. So we have three texts in the Old Testament that establish that between the cherubim on the throne of God, you have one, the one. And then in the New Testament, there are several references in the Gospels and other places. I'll refer to a few here later that again establish that now there is one at the right hand of the one. Now again, it's interesting that we don't ever see a description of three on the throne. There is never three. We go from one in the Old Testament to two in the New Testament. We never get to three until Chalcedon, of course, as was pointed out. So it's again, a good point. So do you agree? Do you strongly disagree? And again, be able to defend that. Isaiah explicitly teaches that in this day there was only one dwelling between the cherubim, while the New Testament again explicitly teaches that Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, and I give you a reference there. Number seven, Malachi said, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Again, Malachi explicitly teaches that the one God is the Father. That's in Malachi 2, verse 10. Again, make your decision and answer. Number eight, Jesus said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son also may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Again, Jesus explicitly teaches that the Father is the only true God. Now, again, if you're a Trinitarian, if you're a Binitarian, if you're a modalist, or any other perspective on the nature of God, you can't turn to a single scripture that says this is eternal life that you believe that God is three in one, that God is a family of two eternal beings, that God is one being that sometimes takes three different modes of existence. There are not any such explicit statements in Scripture. So here is Jesus, the Son of God, the one who we all claim to be disciples of, explicitly stating that there is only one true God. Now, Hank Hinegraaff, again of the Bible Answer Man show, says that to be a Christian, you must embrace the essential teachings of the historic Christian faith. I went to see him once live, and I got in line, went up to him, and I said, you know, you talk about a lot about these essential teachings of the historic Christian faith, but as far as I can see, they don't go back any further than the 4th century. I'm more interested in the essential teachings of the apostolic faith. And he just looked at me. And he said, if you ever get down to Southern California sometime, come and look me up. Let's talk about this in detail. I haven't taken him up on that. I haven't had the opportunity to go down there. But again, for any Trinitarian or Binitarian, whatever they are, to make this the litmus test, to say that you have to believe God is three in one, two in one, you know, one family of two eternal beings, they can't turn to a single scripture that requires that. Yet we as Unitarians can turn to this scripture, John 17:3, and say, hey, this is what Christ linked to eternal life concerning the nature of God, the oneness of God. He said, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So again, Jesus explicitly teaches that the Father is the only true God. Do you strongly agree or strongly disagree? Point number 9, for a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their trouble, they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. Jesus' statement about the Father being the only true God is a reinforcement of this Old Testament statement. Do you strongly agree? Strongly disagree? Again, the word true is used. Point number 10. The Apostle Paul said, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Up to this point, we know that it's speaking numerically one. You know, there's not a union talked about here. It's speaking of, you know, numerically one Lord, numerically one faith, numerically one baptism. And then he goes on to say, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Reference Ephesians 4:4-6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, Paul also writes, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Echoing again many of the statements in the Old Testament. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, again addressing the fact that, as it was brought out here yesterday, that many people or many different types of gods are referenced, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him. So, you know, if you're looking for a biblical statement, you know, you want to tell people what it is you believe, you say, well, I believe as Paul believed, for us there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. Or again, you can reference John 17:3, that the Father is the only true God. Point number 11. Just as significant, and sorry, I guess I was a little tired there. I didn't put the strongly agree after point number 10, but you can write it in there. Number 11, just as significant as what Jesus teaches explicitly is what Jesus says nothing about. Jesus makes no explicit statements like God is a family, God is a Trinity, God is two in one or three in one, I am God, I am very God of very God, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I'm the God of Israel, and you could add, I'm fully God and fully man. I mean, all of these extra biblical statements that we find, again, as was brought out here in the second, the third, and the fourth centuries, you know, these are extra biblical statements. And they're not the kind of statements that Jesus made. Jesus talked very little about himself. He talked a great deal, again, about, you know, the message that he was bringing from his Father. It's, I think, interesting and significant that, again, Jesus doesn't talk a lot about the oneness issue. He makes a few statements here, but it's an established fact, is the point. You know, Jesus spends most of his ministry, and most of the red letter edition as you go through it is not about himself. It's not really even about this issue of oneness. It is, again, about the last six commandments. It is about the kingdom of God that, he is announcing. In other words, the Jews, of course, had a lot of the truth. You know, he said to the Samaritan woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship. for his salvation is of the Jews. That's in John 4, I think 23 or 22. So again, contrary to the idea that somehow they didn't know what they worshipped, they didn't know the God of the Old Testament, or they didn't know the Father, they knew what they worshipped. And so Jesus didn't have to spend a lot of time reestablishing that fact. He knew that they worshipped the only true God, Yahweh. And so he didn't spend a lot of time with that. There's no major doctrine or discourse about this doctrine by Jesus in Scripture. Again, just a few references here and there. Number 12, when asked by a scribe as to which is the first commandment of all, Jesus answered and said, the first of all the commandments is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the scribe replied, well, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. The narrative reveals that Jesus thought the scribe had answered wisely, implying that Jesus agreed with the scribe's interpretation of the Shema, meaning that the word one does not mean one group or family, but again, one solitary being. So again, you know, people that want to say that the word one in the Shema means a union have to somehow defend that from some place in Scripture. And the only place that it's referenced in detail like this is here in Mark chapter 12, where Jesus again applauds this scribe's interpretation as the correct one. And does not, you know, stop him in his tracks and say, hey, there's another one. It's me. You know, in fact, there's two more. The Holy Spirit belongs to this union as well. So there's none of that, and I think it's there's a good reason for it. Point number 13. Speaking of God, Job was inspired to write, but he is unique, and who can make him change? That's in Job 23:13. And again, I'll have this handout available for anybody else you want to give it to as well. Jesus emphasized some of God's uniqueness when he taught, saying, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. So again, Job's statement is true. He is unique. And Jesus, in a few of these statements that are found throughout the Gospels and other places, adds to or supports, reinforces the idea of the Father's uniqueness. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. This was referenced yesterday as well, Mark 13:32. And for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And I think this is an often overlooked one. Excuse me. Because Jesus is making an explicit point here. The Father has life in himself. And so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So, you know, the Father has it inherently, but the Son is granted it, just as was brought out again yesterday. You know, the authority that Jesus has. Everything that Jesus has is given to him. The words that I speak, they're not my own, he said. They are my Father's. So even that comes from his Father. To reinforce that point, I just throw in here something from Paul. Paul bolsters Jesus' statement here, speaking of the Father who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. So it has to be referencing the Father. And when you link, again, 1 Timothy 6:16 with John 5:26, it's a powerful argument for the Father's uniqueness. He alone has immortality. The Father has life in himself. He alone has immortality. And then another point here, Jesus tells Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. I think our next speaker is going to talk about this a little bit. I think Anthony Buzzard has pointed out to in his book, and several times I think at these conferences, that the word serve here is latreo, and it means to render religious homage. So again, Jesus is making a specific point here about his Father's uniqueness. You know, he says to Satan, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. There's that word again. Him solitarily alone you shall render religious homage. You know, Jesus today is the center of all Christian worship. You know, he's the center of almost all of the singing, all of the events. Everything is about Jesus. Now again, Jesus is our Lord and Master. He is, you know, our teacher. But he is the door, the gate, and the way to the only true God. And that's what has been lost in Christianity today. People don't realize they're worshiping the messenger over and above the one who sent him. And of course, they worship him more than the message as well. And that's been pointed out down through the ages. Point number 15. Excuse me, 14. Jesus explicitly taught more than distinction between he and the Father. He taught separateness of being. He says, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. That's why, again, we say I am of Christ, not of Athanasius, Arius, or anybody else. One is our teacher. But he also says in the next verse, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. So again, there's separateness here. They have two completely different roles. They are two completely different beings. One is our teacher, our Lord and Master, and one, we say, Abba Father. It's a different relationship. As my wife likes to point out, in the Old Testament, we have one relationship. Think about it, one relationship. In the New Testament, we have two relationships. One is with our Father in heaven, and the other is with our teacher, the one whose teaching we are trying to emulate in our daily lives. Here's another point. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, showing two different wills. Not just distinction, but separateness of thinking, of decision-making, of being. Father, under your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You know, again, these kinds of statements show separateness of being, not just distinction. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me as well. So he takes an established law of the Old Testament, you know, that in the mouth of two witnesses a thing is established, and he clearly shows that the two witnesses here of what he's saying is true is himself and his Father. Separateness of being. They have to be two witnesses. If somehow they are one, then you don't have the two witnesses required by law. Again, it's a subtle point, but it's one that I think that Jesus makes and that we need to take note of. So again, do you see this separateness, you know, instead of just distinction? If you do, then strongly agree or strongly disagree. Number 15, Jesus taught explicitly that the Holy Spirit and the Father are one and the same person. Again, these are some texts that are overlooked, but when it comes to the Trinity, I think people need to realize that the Holy Spirit and the Father are one and the same person. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, it's an interesting study. Just get out of Strong's Concordance and look at the possessive form of the word, you know, spirit. In other words, look at all the references that say my spirit, his spirit, the Father's spirit, you know, man's spirit. And what you're going to see is a pattern that there is no difference in Scripture between man and his spirit and God and his spirit. You know, you can't separate a man from his spirit. A man is his spirit. You can't separate the Holy Spirit of God from God. The Holy Spirit is God. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, again, there's only two on the throne here. Some might want to insert, because it says the power here, that the Holy Spirit is here. But no, there's only two on the throne ever described. And Jesus is saying, you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power. Well, what is the power? It is the Father. And coming with clouds of heaven. The next reference, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And another reference, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Again, speaking of the Holy Spirit. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is Holy Spirit. That's what he is. We are flesh and bone. Number 16, Jesus' statements such as, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven, or before Abraham was, I am. Another one, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And other similar texts may imply preexistence. And again, there's been some discussion of that, and there will be more. But preexistence does not automatically equate to deity. And again, especially when we allow for the possibility of notional, again, versus the actual that was spoken of at the last conference and has been referenced here. Number 17, the first commandment states, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods besides, as the margin renders, me. You know, we tend to emphasize on the Exodus version, which says before me, allowing for maybe, one to be greater, one to be lesser. But I think the message, as you go through the scriptures, is the word besides, not just before. You shall have no other gods besides me. Referencing again Hosea 13:4, the word besides is corroborated by numerous statements in the Old Testament, including, I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me. See, that goes beyond saying, you shall have no other gods before me. No, you shall have no other gods besides me. You shall know no other God but me. For there is no Savior besides me. And I think that's the intent of the first commandment. And I got fired for standing up for the fourth commandment. I had to resign for standing up for the first commandment. And again, that's the way I look at it. We're standing up for the first commandment here. That's what this is all about. That's why it's important. Because it is the first commandment. And I think that the first commandment establishes all of the others. I am God. Besides me, there is no other. You shall have no other gods besides me. And another quote here, you shall not make anything to be with me. And this is an often overlooked verse in Exodus 20, verse 23. You shall not make anything to be with me. Gods of silver or gold, gods of gold you shall not make for yourselves. I submit to you that the Nicene fathers made another god to be with the Father, not out of silver or gold, but out of human reasoning. Now, the Greek mindset, the Greek influence that came upon the nature of God and Christianity. Final point here, Jesus said, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Paul prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. I hope that you can say with me that my God is Jesus God, the only true God, the Father. And that's what I say to people when they ask, well, what do you believe about God? I say, my God is Jesus God, the only true God, the Father. every word of that is a true statement that comes right from Jesus himself. So when you utter those words, you're uttering the words of Jesus Christ, who said them. And again, that's the message I think that we need to bring to other people as they ask us what we think about God, who, you know, how we believe in God. So again, you either strongly agree or strongly disagree. Well, that's the presentation I have for you today. Again, if there's any questions, we can take them now. Yes.
Thank you very
much.
Thank you very much. This is a very helpful layout here. I have a question in number 10, where you quote from 1 Corinthians 8, 4 to 6.
Uh-huh.
And you stopped with, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him." And the verse goes on to say, "And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Could you just explain what it means here, "through whom are all things"?
Well, again, there's been much discussion on that. Will I explain the rest of the verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 to 6, where it talks about Jesus seems to imply that he is co-creator by saying that all things were created through him and for him, I think is the actual wording there. Again, the word "through" there, if you look at some of the lexicons that kind of if you look at the meanings that are there in other places in the New Testament, that word "through" is translated on account of or because of. And I look at it as, in other words, Jesus was the reason for the creation. All things were created on account of or because of Jesus Christ. So that's, you will find that phraseology in other places. If you look up that word, it allows for that meaning, and I think it explains that.
Okay. It's part of the story.
Okay, go ahead.
It's something that, I tend to, and we all tend to fall into, is all things. All in the Greek is pos, which is an absolute, but it's absolute. All absolutes are limited based on the context. And so all things, we just assume it means the universe. But when we go through and it talks about all things in the context of Jesus Christ, we will find that it doesn't mean the universe. It means something else. And I'm going to let everyone else research that themselves.
Okay, the gentleman, Richard Fix, points out that the word "all" doesn't necessarily mean all things in terms of the creation, but might have a little broader meaning than that, and encourages us to study. Okay?
I had a point.
Yeah, go ahead.
Number 3, the "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," John 3:16. Your question there is, Jesus is explicitly stating that he's the only begotten son of God, I think with emphasis on begotten there.
Right.
Probably not the best verse to use, because the particular Greek phrase there, as you're probably aware, in the NIV and in most modern translations, has been changed to "one and only" as opposed to "only begotten." So, and there's a huge debate and issue over the term monounice as to whether it is begotten or just unique. So, but there are plenty of other begotten verses in the New Testament that can be used, but just to let you know about that, because if I were someone who believed in the Trinity, I would nail you on that.
Okay. For those of you listening in, again, the speaker is talking about the word "begotten" and other translations that say, instead of "begotten," "one and only." I think the word "only," though, being used here is conveying in either the term "begotten" or the term "one and only," the solitary or the alone concept, though, and I think that's what I was trying to bring out in this. Okay, back here in the corner. Point number 15. Okay.
Yeah, the Spirit of the Father and the Father essentially, are one and the same thing. In Romans
8, verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Tying, you know, Paul here is really equating the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, which would sort of put everyone together. I just wanted to know how you would respond to that.
Would kind of put everybody together. Okay, the references to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. For those, again, of you who are listening in, didn't catch the question, maybe. Again, Romans 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You know, there's a verse back in John 16, I think it is, that says, and, you know, this is a controversy that goes back to the great schism of 1066, you know, how does the Spirit proceed? Does it proceed from the Father or the Son or both? You know, it explicitly says there that it proceeds from the Father through the Son. And so the controversy shouldn't have been there, really, because it's explicitly stated there in Scripture that it flows from the Father through the Son. So, you know, it is, again, God's presence and power that flows through Christ and through us. But it is, again, His presence. It is one and the same person, the Father. Anthony?
Tony, thanks for the presentation. I really like the layout. It's just very compelling. Can I just act as the technician here to cause you not to be vulnerable on that preposition there? It's a point that is worth mentioning. The through one that you were asked about there, the Greek word is dia, D-I-A. Unfortunately, in Greek, if you follow with an accusative case, it does mean on account of. If you follow with a genitive case, it doesn't really mean on account of, it means through. So just, it's a tiny detail, but you might get nailed on that particular point. There's a question of which case follows the preposition. In this case, it's a genitive there in 1 Corinthians, so strictly through, but it's still the preposition of attendant circumstances, thea. So Jesus is indeed the attendant circumstance through which God worked when he created everything. So it comes more or less to your on account of in the long run, but not technically because of the case following, that's all.
Okay. Again, for those of you listening in, the word through in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, all things were created through Jesus Christ. Again, it depends on how the case is used there in terms of whether it should be account of or just through. And as Anthony Buzzard has pointed out, and again, I don't consider myself an expert in Greek or Hebrew or anything, but that it should be the word through. But again, the meaning seems to be the same, that it's with Jesus in mind that all things were created. Okay. Anybody else? All right. Well, thank you for your attention.